Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to meet tonight and to study your word. As we learn about the apostles and the power that you gave them and the boldness you give them, help it to be an encouragement to us that we would be bold to preach what you've given us to preach, the mystery of the gospel. We thank you for your grace and your salvation. Amen. Okay. I am ambitious tonight, hoping to get through chapter 5, verse 11 from chapter 4. So we'll see how that goes. A lot of good material here. We'll pick it up in Acts 4, verse 20. Where, if you recall, Acts 4 is the detail of the first arrest of the apostles, which was something Jesus warned them about when he said, they will take you and arrest you and take you before the councils and judge you and this sort of thing. And he told them not to consider what you're going to say. Take no thought for what words you'll speak, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. And that's what happened. When Peter and the apostles were there before the council, they asked him, by what power, by what name are you doing this preaching and doing this ministry? And he started speaking, not just in defense, but in an offense. You remember, he started accusing the people who were accusing him of rejecting the Lord and rejecting salvation through the one through whom salvation can only come in his name, is what he said. And so Peter does that, and they have nothing to say against him. In Acts 4, verse 20, Peter and John answered them when they said, they told them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. They said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. So essentially, they are rejecting the authority of the chief priests and elders in Israel. So if you talk about rebellion, this is it. Okay. So the chief priest had spiritual authority over Israel. The elders and rulers in Israel had authority over the nation. God-given authority under the Old Testament. But what had happened is that Christ had come and given authority to these 12 apostles because these chief priests had rejected him. Remember that in Matthew 21, where he took the kingdom from the chief priests and scribes and gave it to the righteous nation. He told Peter and called them the little flock of Israel and gave them the kingdom in Luke 12:32. And of course, in Matthew 19, he told his apostles that since you've given up things to follow me, I'm giving you thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jesus Christ gave them rulership and authority. So raised from a fisherman to a ruler in the kingdom come is what Peter is. And so when these chief priests, these apostates in Israel, question their authority, Peter questions their authority right back and says, look, I've been given this authority from the Lord, Jesus Christ. And that's what he says in verse 20. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so I mentioned last week, what a great spiritual lesson there, that if we've been given things to speak and preach, we need to have that attitude, that we can't but speak it. We can't be silent about it, because God has given us the responsibility to preach the manifold wisdom of God, the mystery of his grace. And so Peter here, of course, is not talking about the mystery. He's talking about the things that he's seen and heard. Now, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll see that Peter identifies those things that he saw and heard. And he identifies them not as being some sort of mystery kept secret since the world began, but rather those very things that the prophets had spoken since the world began. Just like he said in Acts 3, verse 19. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 15, he says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter says to his audience here that we saw Jesus in his majesty. That word majesty has to do with his kingdom, right? His power and his glory. And you may ask, well, when was that? When did Peter see Jesus in his kingdom, power, and glory? And the answer would be Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus appeared to Peter, James, and John on the mount, and he transfigured himself into his kingdom, power, and glory, and he stood there with Elijah and Moses. Remember when Peter opened his mouth and said, shall we build some tents or cook dinner or something? And then God just told him to be quiet. This is my son, you know. But that's when Peter saw him in his majesty. Not only that, but Peter saw him in the flesh. So Peter saw him in the flesh. He saw him on the cross. He saw him resurrected. He saw him in his majesty. Peter is confident. He is the king, and he's trying to bring his audience into remembrance of that. He says in verse 17, it says, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Of course, that happened multiple times in Jesus' ministry. At his baptism, God said that from heaven. In Matthew 17, when Peter saw him transfigured, God said that from heaven. Then later, when Gentiles came to Jesus, God said that from heaven because the Jews had rejected him. So there was a testimony that they heard of God from heaven speaking and identifying Jesus as his son. They saw him transfigured. Okay, they saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove. But besides all of that, verse 18, he identifies that time I'm talking about when they saw him and heard him in the Holy Mount. But in verse 19, he says, above all these things that we saw and heard, we have a more sure word, a more certain word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed. And so the point of what Peter's saying in 2 Peter 1 is that I saw Jesus in his majesty. I heard God tell me he was the Son of God. But more important than that, because that's just hearsay to everyone else. Peter saw it, Peter heard it, and he's going to testify, he's going to be the witness. But to everyone else, they didn't see it, they didn't hear it, except from through Peter. Okay? And so he consults prophecy and says, go back to prophecy, and that's a more certain word for you. And I can explain to you, and you are witnesses of who Jesus was in his life, and you can see prophecy fulfilled in him, identifying him as the Christ. And I bring that up just to go back to Acts 4, when Peter says, we speak the things which we've seen and heard, those things are prophetic. They're not mystery. It's not the thing that Paul preached. This is all prophecy that Peter is proclaiming here by the Spirit. And so in Acts 4, verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go. Notice the word threatened there. They haven't given up what they think is their authority. Okay, they threatened these folks not to continue preaching Jesus' name. They let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. We covered last week how these rulers were more politicians than they were priests, because they were afraid of the mob, afraid of the people, and what they thought about what was going on. Remember, the lame man was healed, and everybody saw it, and everyone knew the lame man, so they didn't want to do anything too harsh here, lest they become unpopular with the crowd. Peter doesn't care what the crowd does one way or another, or what these priests say to him. And that's the difference. He knows the truth, and he's speaking it. Okay. In verse 22, the man was above 40 years old. That's the guy who was healed. In verse 23, then, being let go, they went to their own company, that being in contrast to the company they were in, which was the unbelieving priests and elders. Instead, they went to this other crowd of people who weren't priests and elders, but had believed and repented and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lift up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. And so they have this prayer here in the next five or six verses. Notice, though, in the first half of this verse, where it says, when they heard the report of the apostles being arrested and their defense, or rather their prosecution of the chief priests and elders in this inquisition here in Acts 4, they're going to praise God for that. Okay? They were threatened by these people. The rulers, the people who had the guards and had the ability to throw them in prison, they were threatened by them. They told them, you're breaking our law, right? Their tradition. And yet, here they're going to praise God for what happened, okay? Because they're going to count it here a joy to suffer in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, notice also in verse 24 that they lift up their voice to God with one accord. This prayer here, apparently, some people think it's a song. I think it's has to do with a primitive creed or something like that. Whatever it was, they all had this unity here. They all had this one accord, this agreement. And they all lift up their voice and started saying this thing. Which makes a lot of sense if the Holy Spirit's giving you words to say. It'd be a lot harder in this dispensation for us all to sing the same thing without a hymnal or something like that. Which is what some people think that we're doing here, singing a song. But they say, Lord, thou art God, which thou hast made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And what happens in verse 25 and 26 is an exact quote from Psalm chapter 2. And so in their praise here to God who made heaven and earth, they quote Psalm chapter 2. And we went to Psalm 2 before, if you recall, because Peter, when he preached to the crowds, quoted Psalm 2 to describe Jesus as the Christ. Psalm 2 verse 1 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. So one of the only differences between this passage of Psalm 2 and in Acts 4 is that last title given to the Lord's one, the Lord's chosen one. In Psalm 2 it's called the anointed. They're against your anointed. And in Acts 4, it says against the Christ, against your Christ, right? Which tells us Christ means anointed, which means Messiah, if you look at John chapter 1, verse 41. So there's a good way to describe what that means in your Bible, okay? But Psalm 2 is going to be the context of this this prayer, this praise in Acts 4. So keep your hand there. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Go back to Acts 4 in verse 27. Psalm 2 talks about the heathen raging and people imagining vain things and rulers gathering themselves against the Lord and against His Christ. And that's what's happening in Acts 4. The chief priests and elders gathered themselves and had a council against Peter and his group, against Christ, the Christ preachers, right? And so Peter's taking that prophecy and saying, that's what's going on here. And he says that in verse 27, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Okay, and so, again, they're talking about the arrest. They're talking specifically here about Christ being sent to Israel and they're killing him. You know, and how Herod there agreed and Pontius Pilate when he went through the trial there with Pilate, but also the Gentiles. It was the Romans that nailed him to the cross, not the Jews. The Jews cried, crucify him, so they gathered together with him. So the Gentiles were there too. So the whole world there, Gentiles and Jews, rejected Christ. Okay, they all rejected him. That's what Peter's saying. And he's saying this happened in fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, is what he's saying. This happened as a fulfillment of the prophecies. Now, if I can pause for a moment and just mention something about the phrase that seems a little awkward in this verse, holy child Jesus. You see that? It says, for a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, they gathered together, right? When you see a ministry titled Holy Child Jesus or a school, it's typically Roman Catholic, okay, typically. And that's because, of course, they would want to honor Mary being the mother of the Holy Child, okay, and the Holy Family. Typically, those are Roman Catholic ministries. Also, it's a way that people try to emphasize the importance of Christmas, it being about the cradle, it being about the birth. They want to use this verse to say, we see Peter here is praising the Holy Child. But you need to understand what he's describing here. He's not describing Jesus in his childhood. He's talking about Jesus being the Son of God. Okay, he's talking about Jesus being the King, and the King being the Son of David, the Son of God. You see, and so the child here, don't read into that. Don't picture in your mind here the swaddling clothes. That's not what's going on. Okay? So that's my aside there. But he talks about the Holy Child Jesus and how they were all gathered together, the whole world here, the rulers of the world, against the child Jesus to do whatsoever thy hand, the Lord's hand, and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, verse 28, we need to spend a little bit of time on just because this verse is very popular among the Calvinists who read this and say, well, you see that? God determined before everything that all of these people did, right? And everything that you do is determined before by God. And that's the jump that they make. Obviously, the phrase determined before means God determined it before. The question and the difference between what I might think about it, and perhaps you, and Calvinism, is simply when did he determine it before? And what did he determine before? The Calvinists would say that he determined everything before the world began. Now, I mentioned to you before the error of John Calvin, who read into Ephesians chapter 1 and Paul's epistles his predestination into what Paul calls the mystery of Christ. John Calvin thought the mystery of Christ was predestination. And so every time Paul says the mystery kept secret since the world began and that God had purpose before the world began, John Calvin makes that predestination. Okay? When you understand the mystery of Christ is not predestination, but rather the new creature, the one body, and the salvation being revealed, that really solves a lot of problems for you, okay, when trying to determine what was there before the world began. Rather, when you understand that Peter and this group here is speaking the things of prophecy, and he just quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, and then says, all of these rulers were against your Christ, as you determined before, it seems to be very common sense to read this and say, well, he's talking about what God determined in Psalm chapter 2. Before in prophecy. You see, when God wrote these prophecies in the Bible, they were determinations. They were truth that was going to happen, you see. We covered that before back in Genesis. So he writes Psalm chapter 2 years before Jesus came in the flesh. And Psalm 52 describes events that were going to happen when Christ came. And here, they're saying, as he preached to the crowds before, that's what happened in Psalm 2. The rulers were against the anointed, against your Christ. They killed him. And of course, in Psalm 2, it also talks about his resurrection. Because after they kill him, you know, then God laughs at them, and then, you know, he sets this king on his holy hill of Zion and things like that. So who they kill and who they're against becomes the king, and then he judges them with a rod of iron. And so Psalm 2 speaks about all that. Okay? And so when they say here that they were gathered together against Jesus Christ, was it God's doing that they killed him? Did God make them kill them? Of course not. He didn't do that. That would make God a murderer, wouldn't it? Isn't that what they did? They murdered Jesus? Yeah. And if God did that, wouldn't that make God a murderer? Okay, and that's where the Calvinist makes the jumps and the loops, okay, trying to get around that. Rather, God didn't make them do that. He kept a secret what he intended to do as a result of their behavior. Okay, just like back in Genesis 5, what they intended for evil, God intended for good. God didn't make them do the evil, but he's going to take advantage of it, you see. So here in Acts chapter 4, these people who are against the Christ, that was something prophecy spoke about, and God wrote about it. Okay, so they did what God's hand and his counsel determined before to be done. See it again in Acts chapter 3. Look at Acts 3, verse 18. Peter says the same thing here. Okay? You say, well, the language there seems kind of strange. I understand that. It may seem a little different. That's the only verse we have about it. But Peter says that same thing before in Acts 2 and Acts 3. Acts 3, verse 17. After he condemns Israel for killing the Prince of Life and denying the Holy One and desiring a murder to be granted to them, in verse 17 he says, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Peter says, I know that you did it through ignorance. You didn't know he was the Christ. Verse 18 says, but those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. You see that? So God had things spoken by his prophets that were supposed to happen, and part of those things spoken by the prophets was his suffering and death. And when they did that, Peter says, I acknowledge you did it in ignorance. God acknowledges that, and those things had to be done. The prophets said it, you see, and they were done. That doesn't justify what they did, but they were done according to what God already knew would be done, you see. And then Peter offers them a chance to repent in Acts 3:19. So again, Acts 3:18 here is talking about the things that God determined before in the prophets, when he spoke about them. So they could read back there what God determined before. The Calvinist decree, no one can read. You ask the Calvinist, where is the eternal decree of God? It's not written down anywhere. You can't find it, right? Because if only you had a chance to see Calvin's eternal decree, you'd know exactly what you're doing tomorrow. And the next words come out of my mouth, you would know everything, right? Because they think he ordained everything, right, that way. Rather, what he's talking about here is what God had specifically spoken since the world began through the prophets. Okay, well, enough time on that. Let's move on. Look at Acts chapter 4 in verse 29. So they're having this praise, this prayer, they're lifting up their voices to God and speaking in prayer here, and talking about him sending the Christ and how the rulers being gathered against them was something that he had said before. Okay, they did not have to be discouraged that they were being arrested. Jesus said they were going to be, and the prophets said they would be, you see. And so it's not a bad thing here that they may see coming resistance or tribulation, because that's what the prophet said. That's a comforting thing, you know, that God knew that, and that after that would come the glory. Okay. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 29, they said, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Hear what they say, right? Behold their threatenings. And what they don't say next is, behold their threatenings. Protect us. Be our shield. We're like sheep. We don't know what to do. Instead, what they pray for is, grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. So they're threatening us. And instead of praying down, you know, protect us from them, you know, stop their voices, you know, I hope we don't get arrested again. Instead, they're saying, give us boldness to do that again. We want to speak louder next time. And if they arrest us, so be it. Because remember what Peter said, I can't help but speak the things which I've seen and heard. And he questioned their authority anyway. They have the authority of Jesus Christ on their side. King Jesus is on their side, you see. And so they pray for boldness, that they may speak thy word. And how is this boldness going to be manifested? In verse 30, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So it's not just them preaching the gospel of the grace of God, which they hasn't yet been revealed to them. Their boldness has to do with the healing and the miracles and the signs they perform. How did they get arrested, by the way? They healed a lame man. I mean, is that such a horrible thing? Remember what Peter said? He said, are we arrested because we healed this man? And he accused them of wrongdoing immediately. But that's what he said. He said, give us the power to heal, more signs, more wonders, so that we can show these people your power. That's the boldness that they're praying for. Okay? Hopefully you see that's very different than what Paul prays for in his epistles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, Paul says, do they say they're bold? I am more bold, is what he says. And he goes on to list all the persecutions that were against him. Okay, so Paul has a similar spirit here as the apostles, the 12 apostles, in that he realizes the boldness is against opposition. Okay, look at Romans 15, verse 15. Paul prays for boldness in his epistles, but what he prays for is slightly different than what the 12 apostles were saying in Acts 4. Romans 15, verse 15. If you've studied the book of Romans, you know Romans 15 and 14 deal with the community of believers and how people saved by Paul's gospel, or the Gentiles, were to relate to Jews who were also part of the Christ-believing community. So Romans 15, Paul's telling them to bear the infirmities of the weak. You know, they're observing holidays and they're weak, but you know what? I believe Jesus is the Christ, and they are part of the community, so you need to bear their infirmities. But Romans 15, verse 15? That's what I want. He says in verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. You see that? So Paul writes boldly to the Romans by authority of the grace he's been given. Okay? In contrast, the apostles and the disciples in Acts 4 are praying for boldness from heaven through performing healing and signs and wonders. Paul's saying, my boldness is in my writing to you. In letters, right? And what's in the letters? Doctrine. The most doctrinal books in your Bible are Paul's epistles. It's a very different thing. Our boldness has to do with doctrine. Be bold in the doctrine. Peter's boldness was with the healing and the power. So don't be ashamed of the tongue doctrine and the healing. And this is what the Pentecostals preach, okay? That's not our method of bold preaching today, of bold witness, okay? See it again in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, what Paul prays for boldness about. In Ephesians, he's in prison, okay? Peter hasn't yet been in prison. He'll be in prison eventually, and he'll get delivered out of prison by an angel. Paul's in prison, and no angel comes to help him, okay? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says to pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Same thing that they were praying in Acts 4. Grant us boldness. Look what he goes on to say. To make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. For therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he prays for boldness, courage, to preach the mystery of the gospel. Peter and the apostles preached for boldness with healing and signs and wonders. So you see the difference. Okay, it's a dispensational difference. Signs and wonders were to manifest the power and authority that Christ gave the apostles in the coming kingdom. The mystery gospel was to manifest the revelation of the mystery of Christ given to the whole world through Gentiles as preached by this one man who was a sinner, the chief of sinners, saved by God's grace. So you see, the boldness they were to make known their ministries was different. They had a different message, a different purpose, okay? So at this point, flip your outlines over, and you'll see on the back the Apostles' Creed. Anybody heard of the Apostles' Creed? It's not from a Rocky movie. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest creed, as it's said in church history, for the church. Okay, and I have it listed there on the back, and it's most recent. This is the Reformed version of it. You can trace this form back to the 7th century. Or perhaps the 4th century. Some have found certain phrases in church fathers in the 2nd century. You'll never find this thing in its fullness in the Bible, but it's a pretty good description of what the apostles taught, and that's how it's presented. The Apostles' Creed, the earliest creed of the church, what the apostles taught. And this is seen as the very basic minimum, most biblically simple creed that the apostles taught. What's interesting is to read this and see what is missing. Okay, let's read through it real quick. And I want to show you the similarity to Acts 4, because a lot of these ideas come from Acts 4 and the praise and prayer they gave there and the 12 apostles' ministry. Okay, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Remember, that's the first thing they said in their prayer. Lord, thou art God, creator of heaven and earth, and all in them is. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. What has Peter been preaching? Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, the Holy Child Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. There's the child part of the Holy Child Jesus, right? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's what they said in Acts 4. And not only Pontius Pilate, but Herod and the Gentiles and all of Israel, right? And was crucified, died, and was buried. And that's what Peter said in Acts 2 and 3. You killed the Prince of Life. He was buried. But God rose him from the dead, right? He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. So they preach resurrection. He ascended to heaven. They saw that in Acts chapter 1. Is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Stephen says that in Acts 7. Okay? That's where Jesus said he was going in John 14. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. So again, you read that in Acts 3 where Peter says he's going to return. He's going to judge unless you repent. Right? Repent, and the times of refreshing will come. If you don't repent, destruction is what Peter preached in Acts chapter 3. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And why wouldn't you? If you were Peter at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit just got poured out on you, and you're performing miracles and signs through the power of the Holy Spirit. It says, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. The Apostles' Creed. What's missing from it? The gospel of the grace of God. Nowhere in this creed does it talk about salvation to the world by grace without works. Not found there. Now, you can read it in there. And that is the number one error in Bible study, is when people read the Bible and read things into the text that simply are not there. Okay? Well, inevitably, what people will do is read Paul's epistles and read Romans and hear the gospel and believe the gospel, then go back to John 3:16, which is where some of this creed comes from. And when they read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the creed says, we believe in life everlasting. Right? And they say, oh, John 3:16, that's the gospel that saves me. Okay? But nowhere in this creed or in John 3:16 does it say Christ died for your sins. Isn't that interesting? It says he's crucified, he died, he was buried. He rose again, life everlasting. Jesus said, if you believe in me in John 6, you have everlasting life. Jesus says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood in John 6, you have everlasting life, which is why the Roman Catholics do it. They think they're doing it, right? And so you see these phrases in Jesus' earthly ministry, in the ministry of the apostles, the 12 apostles specifically. But I thought it's just interesting, what you don't find here is the mystery of salvation, the mystery of the gospel. You don't find here what Paul preaches. And that should tell you something about church history, I think, is that a lot of church history comes from, what you read in church history, comes from the ministry of the 12 apostles. Okay? The Roman Catholic Church thinks Peter was the first pope, right? And a lot of churches try to trace their history back to fathers who were disciples of John or the 12 apostles, right? Well, where were the guys following Paul? Where are those guys? And where's Paul's doctrine at, right? And so, just interesting, side note, when you study the creeds, there's a lot of good and right doctrine there. I wouldn't reject anything in this creed as being false. There's debates about certain things, a lot of them by liberal Christians who deny one or two of these lines here. By the way, that Holy Catholic Church line there, unless you're curious, is not the Roman Catholic Church. That word Catholic means universal church. Okay? But meanwhile, there's nothing in this creed that is wrong. It's all biblical. Right? All I'm pointing out is that it truly is the 12 Apostles' Creed. Because you don't find Paul's apostleship anywhere in here in the message he preached. Okay? Which is often the case. Okay? So you need, just as much as you need to listen for what people are saying, you need to listen for what they're not saying. Okay? Because a lot of times, especially when you talk about the gospel to people or salvation, they'll say things that are right. I believe in Jesus. Oh, yep, he's a Christian. Really? Believe in Jesus for what? What are you believing him for? Because, yeah, it says believe in Jesus in John 6, believe in his name, right? But according to the gospel of grace, if you're not trusting him to pay for your sins, you can believe in Jesus and try to work your way to heaven, right? And that's what was going on in Acts 2, 3, and 4. They believed Jesus was the Holy Child of God, the Son of God. They believed he died, he rose from the dead. They believed he was the king. And they were going to the temple and keeping the law. Right? And so it's a different environment there. So be careful to note what's missing from some of these places? Inevitably, when you go to Acts 2, 3, and 4, and people will discuss with you or will argue with you about the church and the gospel being preached back here, they will have to read things into it. We've covered every word so far, every verse in these passages, and have not found the preaching of the cross as good news, the glory in the cross, as Paul preaches it. Okay? We only read the facts of it. So when the apostles here are praising God in Acts 4, it sounds very much like the Apostles' Creed. A lot of the information's there. Let's go back to Acts 4 and see what happens after they pray in verse 31. Acts 4:31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken. When they were assembled together and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. There's a good Pentecostal pattern right there. Right? And so again, Pentecostal churches, they want to pray until this place is shaken. And this is great preaching, folks. Let's pray until the place shakes. Why? Acts 4:31 says it. But again, there's a specific time that happened for a certain purpose. Right when they prayed, the place was shaken, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer immediately. Wouldn't you like that? That when you prayed to God, you wouldn't have to sit and think about it, or sit and wait, or sit and look. That God just replied immediately. You know, you got mail, the inbox, there it is. There's my answer. Great! Wouldn't that speed up prayer a lot more? You'd be shooting off prayers all the time. Right? In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, here they got a prayer, and they're praying with the Spirit, and they're praying according to prophecy, according to what God's doing, and God answers immediately. Which, by the way, was something prophecy said would happen in the coming kingdom. You know Isaiah 65:24, where Isaiah says that when they speak their prayers, they'll be heard before they finish them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Talking about the kingdom. So there was a place where they could pray and immediately God would answer. Okay? In prophetic program, there were times where God would not hear, would not answer because of their sin or whatnot, but in the kingdom come, they would. Which makes a lot of sense when you think about Jesus teaching, whatever you ask in my name, I will give it, right? That was a new concept for even Israel, because in the Old Testament, they couldn't just ask for anything. But in the kingdom come, with a new covenant in the Spirit, they could ask and God would hear and he would respond. You see? So you see this immediate response in Acts 4 when they had prayed, okay? And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And it says later, great power and signs and wonders were done by the apostles. In verse 32 then, it says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Now that's an apt description of the group here, which now consists of thousands of people, thousands of Jews, okay? And they're of one heart and one soul. A lot of people read back here in Acts 2, 3, and 4 and say, well, the church back here, because it's a new thing, and new things are exciting, and because the Spirit was just poured out, and they just saw Jesus resurrected, all this kind of created an atmosphere of just abounding love and generosity, and if only we can channel that where we're at. I know we're 2,000 years removed, but if we can just get the Spirit of God working in us to have this love and generosity, we can reproduce what's going on back here. Okay? And dispensationally, I would contend, no, we can't. They had one heart and were of one soul because, again, what God had promised to Israel would happen when that new covenant was beginning to be fulfilled, when the Spirit was poured out. Okay? There's specific words here. If you do a study on these one phrases, which I've done a brief one for you on the outline here, you'll see there's lots of places in the Bible that talk about one heart, one soul. In fact, the church here at Pentecost, the church in Jerusalem, was not only of one heart and of one soul, but they were in one place. Remember in Acts 2, verse 1? Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So, one place, Jerusalem, one accord in agreement about their doctrine, in one heart, in one soul. Well, how can you get 5,000 believers of one heart? I mean, really? Didn't they have any disagreements about the nature of Christology or, you know, the literal resurrection or perhaps Bible, you know, anything? Wasn't there any of that? It says one heart, one soul. And of course, the Holy Spirit was given to them. And the Holy Spirit had the purpose of teaching every one of them to know the Lord Jesus individually. In fact, 1 John says they don't have the need for a teacher because the Holy Spirit gives them the words to say and gives them the unction and gives them the understanding. And so the Holy Spirit gave them one heart, one soul. Okay? We'll see in a bit here. Paul talks about us being united by the Spirit, and he says very different things when he talks about us being one together. Okay? They had one heart, one soul. Look back at Ezekiel chapter 11 And you'll see what I mean when I say that this one heart was prophesied. This one heart. 5,000 Jews, at least. Those were just the men. I think women there and children and whatever. And they had one heart together. Where's Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 11 describes this new covenant time, this kingdom come that God promises to Israel. And he says in verse 19, I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord. So you've got either the one heart by one spirit walking in the commandments of God, or those who reject this new spirit, and what they get is wrath. That sounds a lot like Peter said in Acts 3. Either repent or be destroyed. And what we'll see in Acts 4 and 5 is the same thing. In Acts 4, we see people with one heart living together in all things in common. In Acts 5, we get two people who are killed. Okay? Why? They disobeyed commandments. Okay? They disobeyed commandments. So look at Jeremiah chapter 20, or Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 39. You should know Jeremiah 31 talks about that new covenant that God's going to establish with Israel, Jeremiah 31 through 34, which is also mentioned in Hebrews 8. Jeremiah 32 expounds on it a bit more, even though it doesn't use the phrase new covenant. Jeremiah 32, verse 39. Verse 38, of course, says, they shall be my people, I will be their God. The them being Israel, of course. I will give them one heart and one way. One way. That's interesting. One way. I mean, there's one thing you can say about the church, the body of Christ today, is that people have 100 different ways of doing things. Right? I mean, that's what divides churches a lot. I mean, how do you do worship, right? I mean, well, you got 10 different churches there, you know. But here, one heart and one way. Well, that's interesting. That they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. That's interesting. One heart and one way. And that describes... Yeah, that's Jeremiah 31. And that law in their hearts is written there by the Spirit, so that new spirit they're given, it gives them one new heart with the desire to do the commandments. That desire is the one soul part in Acts chapter 4. When they have one heart and one soul, one desire, one way. They're on one track, okay, together in one accord. And that's what's going on there with the church in Pentecost. We'll see this go away as the Spirit changes His operation from this kingdom ministry to His operation in the dispensation of grace. We'll see some of these things stop. And suddenly there's not one accord. Isn't it in Acts chapter, was it 15, where Peter and Barnabas being one of these people in Acts 4, okay, have a contention so strong that Paul says, you go your separate way. Wouldn't that be contrary to Jeremiah 32? One way, one heart, right? But man, what a great ministry slogan that is, isn't it? You know, let's all bring the church together, one way, one heart. It won't happen unless you think God's doing what He was doing in Jeremiah 32 and Acts 4. Now, there is a unity that we preach. We should not preach, you know, the church needs to be divided from each other. That's not our message. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Paul preaches unity, but it's not unity at the expense of what God is doing. That's the problem. People always want unity by sacrificing what God is actually doing. Oh, it doesn't matter if they got God's will wrong. We just need to be together. You know? No, actually, God's will is what matters. Okay? And you do God's will, and the people who do God's will with you, those are the people you minister with. Okay? Ephesians chapter 4, because there's going to be a time where you answer to the Lord for the ministry you've done. See, that's why you do that way. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul tells the church here to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, we should not have a spirit of fighting and contention, and yet we do have a priority, which is truth, which is doctrine, which is to know what God's doing and do it. Okay, Ephesians 4, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he lists seven ones in verse 4, 5, and 6. And none of these ones are listed in Acts chapter 4 or in Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Okay, and all of these ones have to do with sound doctrine. Okay? To keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body. What's that? You didn't read about one body in Acts chapter 4. You read about a nation bringing in a kingdom. He hasn't even started and go to the Gentiles yet. But Paul in Ephesians 3 talks about one body made up of Jews and Gentiles. Rather, neither Jew nor Gentile. One body. Okay? One Spirit. And so, yeah, there was a Spirit poured out at Pentecost, but we all in the body of Christ have the same Spirit, even though he's doing a different administration, different ministry. There's one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Our calling is significant. Are we called to an earthly kingdom, or are we called to a heavenly place? Paul says there's one hope of your calling. Don't try to change it. There's only one in this dispensation. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There are 12 baptisms in your Bible, right? Well, which one is Paul talking about? You have to be doctrinally discerning to know which one he's talking about here. Okay? Some people, the Baptists especially, will read that verse and say he really meant two. They'll read that verse with a straight face and say, Paul taught two baptisms, he just said one there. Why? Okay, he's talking about there being only one baptism, and it's a doctrinal discernment that allows you to separate water baptism, okay, or the Holy Spirit baptism in Acts 2, from the one baptism that unites you with Christ today in the body of Christ. Remember, baptism being that identification with, and you need to identify with Christ, and that's the only baptism you need. It says in verse 6, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So those are the seven ones of the church that we should be united around. All right, this doctrinal unity. In verse 7, though, look what Paul says. Even though he says 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, he says in verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This will be important here in a moment. Paul says, even though we're all united, okay, there are different members of the body. Not only that, but there's different givings of grace, apparently, which we'll see here in a moment. Okay, so I'm trying to point out here that it's not that we preach contention and division and fighting amongst each other. Rather, we preach unity around right doctrine. And I believe, I hope you do, that studying the Bible rightly divided is the cure to unite Christianity, if only they would trust the Bible and believe it. You know, a lot of Christians spiritualize it, take verses out, ignore them, and or hold to their traditions. Okay, if they would be able to rightly divide, if they were able to see the fellowship of the mystery, it would solve the confusions regarding baptism, tongues, Pentecostal signs and gifts, red letters, salvation by works of grace. I mean, all these huge contentions in the church would go away. If the only thing we had to dispute was, in Paul's letters, you know, why did Paul write about the tongues in 1 Corinthians 14? You know, grace people talk about this amongst each other, right? If that was the only thing we're talking about, then hallelujah, because no longer is there a question and a problem about salvation, which is one of the biggest debates in churchianity. Are you saved by works or faith? James says faith and works. Paul says faith only. That's a serious issue, right? Let's unite around right doctrine, around Paul's gospel, around the revelation of the mystery. Okay? So you have the unities in Paul's epistles. Turn back to Acts chapter 4. We're going through this pattern of the kingdom church here, that this example of the kingdom come. What's going on here is the Spirit and God inspiring his words here is giving a picture of what the kingdom come is going to be. That's what the miracles were in Jesus' ministry. They were a picture, a window into the kingdom come. No death in the kingdom, no sickness in the kingdom, and he shows them the healing. Okay. Same thing here. In the kingdom, there's answered prayers immediately. We see that happen. They're filled with the Holy Ghost. They have one thing, all things in common. They have one heart, one soul. This is kingdom picture right here. This is how they do it. Apostolic authority, okay, the Peter judging the 12 tribes, that's what we see here. And it says in verse 33, rather, they had one heart and one soul. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, two things about this verse here. Number one is that with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. That was exactly what the apostles were given to do. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, wait here till you get power from on high, and you'll witness my resurrection. And by the way, only certain people can be witnesses of Christ's resurrection. I know we take that word witness and we kind of change it to mean evangelize. And so, you know, we all preach Christ raised from the dead. But none of you have seen Jesus rise from the dead. And none of you saw Jesus before he rose from the dead. I can testify he was a human that did raise from the dead. Okay? But they were Peter saw him raised from the dead. Okay, there were 500 other men that saw him raised from the dead. Paul saw him raised from the dead. And so they had a specific witness of his resurrection. And that's what they were doing. That was the purpose of Peter's ministry in Acts 2, 3, and 4, was to testify to Israel that Christ you killed is raised from the dead. Okay, and that's what they did. And so with great power gave the apostles witness of this. The power, of course, being the witness that Christ is, you know, they were with Christ, that Christ has given them this power, the same power that he did when he was on earth. Okay. Second part of this verse talks about great grace. And here is a passage we need to deal with because we preach the dispensation of grace. And we preach God's grace and the gospel of grace being given to Paul first for the church. And that's what we preach today. And we've been studying Acts 1 through 4, and we're trying to find the preaching of the cross as good news and the gospel of grace of God. And this is the first time here you see the word grace. Okay, and it says great grace was upon them all. And people read this, and they say, oh, there it is right there. They're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Great grace was upon them all. Well, actually, it says nothing about the gospel that they're preaching. Okay, and we haven't seen that at all. What we see is there's a great grace upon them. Just like in Genesis chapter 7, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. David found grace. Right? Lots of people get grace in the Bible. Grace is not something new with God in this dispensation. It's simply that in this dispensation, grace characterizes what God's behavior is to the world. God looks at the whole world and gives grace. That had never happened before. With Noah, Noah found grace, and what did the rest of the world find? Water. Right? And so in the Old Testament, there were people who were given grace from God or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Proverbs, it talks about God giving grace to the humble. Who gets grace? The humble. Who doesn't get? The proud. Right? So you see there's grace given with that condition. But today, who gets grace? Who gets grace today? The whole world does. Michael and I were just talking about it before. Everybody gets grace. Okay? Barack Obama gets grace. Everybody gets grace. And that's the dispensation of the grace of God. There'll be a time when God stops giving the whole world grace. And he'll come back in judgment. But today, he's giving grace to all. Now here, when it says great grace was upon them all, it's not talking about the whole world here. It's talking about these people, upon whom the power of God through the Spirit was poured out. And great grace was upon them. And what's the grace, by the way? What is the grace? Grace is something you don't deserve. Grace is something God gives to you. What was given to them? The power to speak with boldness. The power to be witness to the resurrection. The signs and the healing. The Holy Spirit himself given to these people was a grace from God. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 says. Calls it the Spirit of grace. Because Israel did not deserve the new covenant that promised they'd be of one heart, one soul because of the Spirit poured out. They didn't deserve that. It was a gift from God. It was God giving grace to these people. That's the new covenant. It's the covenant of grace with Israel. Another Calvinistic term, the covenant of grace. Right? You don't have a covenant. Israel did. And so when you hear that term about a covenant of grace, it's very much coming from Jewish scriptures and Jewish descriptions of what God's doing. Okay. Meanwhile, this great grace was upon them all. In John chapter 1, verse 17, John writes that the law came by Moses. The law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's in John 1, verse 17. So maybe you've read that verse before and thought, well, that's strange. I thought the dispensation of grace was given to Paul. Why is the apostle John writing about grace and truth coming by Jesus Christ? Answer, because it's true. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace for all. Grace according to the new covenant comes by Christ's death. And the dispensation of grace comes by what Christ did on Calvary. Grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. Okay? Grace is given to Israel. And grace being that Holy Spirit. But today we get a different kind of grace. Say a different kind of grace? Yeah, a different grace. A dispensation of grace whereby God looks at sinners and says, your sin don't matter anymore. I'm offering salvation to you freely. You say, I'm not Israel. Doesn't matter. Jew or Gentile. You say, I was never given a promise, Lord. Doesn't matter if you never got a promise. I'm giving it to you freely now if you trust my gospel. That's a different sort of grace than Acts 2, 3, and 4. That you need to repent and be baptized and get in God's covenant and endure to the end and don't reject the Spirit or else you'll be killed. And different type of grace, you see. And Paul says so much. And look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter mentions the word grace yet again. And just like the word gospel or the word church in your Bible, when you see the word grace, or, you know, any word, really, need to know what it is in the context. What's it being talked about? You know, you say, there's the word gospel right there. They preach the gospel. Yeah, well, which gospel? We see the word church in Acts 2. Yeah, which church? See the word grace in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10? Yeah, what kind of grace? 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Peter says, after saying in verse 9 that their salvation won't come until the end of time, in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. This is Peter. Peter who's leading the little flock kingdom group. And he says, the prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Prophesied grace? I thought the dispensation of grace was a mystery. And indeed you are right. The dispensation of God's grace to the whole world, apart from Jew and Gentile, without the law, without the covenants, was a mystery. Kept secret. But grace wasn't a mystery. Proverbs talks about giving grace to the humble. Jeremiah 31 and 32 talks about one heart, one soul, and God giving it to them graciously because, you know, God knows they don't deserve it. Israel, right? So 1 Peter 1:10, Peter talking to the strangers of Israel says, the prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Their grace is different than your grace. Okay? No prophet ever spoke anything about what you got. Okay? Which is amazing. That's amazing grace is what you got. Okay? So meanwhile, you see prophesied grace here. So Jesus Christ came to his own, to the nation of Israel, and he came to be their king, to be their Messiah, and to, of course, die eventually, to bring in that new covenant and that kingdom of grace. Right? We know, according to the mystery, that something he kept secret was he also came, eventually, to dispense his grace to the world and to set up this new creature called the body of Christ and to offer grace freely to all sinners. Okay? And so all of this, of course, comes by Jesus Christ. The same Jesus that is their king, that is our head in the body. It's the same Jesus that was their sacrificial lamb, that is our free Savior, right? That gives us salvation freely. And so we just have to know the context. If you look at Romans 12, verse 3, Paul mentions about different graces. I had read Ephesians 4, 7 earlier and kind of gave you a little cliffhanger when I said that Paul said that each of us is given grace according to the measure, right? Well, that tells you that different graces are given. And he was talking there about the church, about the powers and the signs in the early church there. Each of them had a different gift, a different grace, right? In Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, Paul says, for I say, through the grace given unto me. Why didn't he just say, by the grace God's given us all, you know? Because Paul has been given a special grace, you see, to be the apostle of the Gentiles, the dispensation of the gospel of grace. I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. And he goes on to talk about the measure of faith that God has dealt out this grace. Okay, we are many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. And you can talk a little more globally here about God's operations in history. Right? Not everyone who believed in Christ was a part of Paul's ministry. Okay, we see that in Acts 4 with Peter. Right? They, grace, great grace was upon them all. The great grace of that new covenant. Okay? See it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, that next book here, Paul says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. And that foundation is Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Paul is a master builder. He's not a builder that comes later and builds upon Peter's foundation. Okay? He's building upon Jesus Christ as the master builder. He's the master architect of this building that he's building. Okay? And he says it's according to the grace given unto me. Peter ministered according to the grace given to him. Paul says, I'm ministering according to the grace given to me. Different grace, right? They weren't given the same thing. Else, who's the master builder, Peter or Paul? Look at Galatians chapter 2. You see Peter and Paul deal with this very issue in Galatians chapter 2. Now, Galatians 2 is not the first verse you go to. I gave you three or four others because Galatians 2, as I mentioned before, in other Bibles, is translated differently. And so you're going to get some opposition here in Galatians 2, but it's interesting in your King James Bible. Now, it says in verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. They recognized Paul was given a grace. And that's when they said, okay, well, you go do your ministry over there. And they split their ministry up. Peter says, I'll do this ministry, you do that ministry. Right? Because he recognized the grace that was given to Paul. Right? If Paul was doing the same thing as Peter, why didn't Peter say, well, Paul, why are you doing something? You know, come here and minister with us. That's what Barnabas did. Barnabas is in Galatians 2:9. We see him show up in Acts 4. Let's go back to Acts 4. I listed on your outline there as well, Ephesians 3, verses 2, where Paul says, the dispensation of the grace of God given to me, to you, word. And he goes on to talk about the fellowship of the mystery. That is the grace Paul was given. Okay? But look at Acts 4. We see Barnabas show up here at the end of the chapter. And we may have to deal with some of this next week. But in Acts 4, verse 32, when this great grace was upon them all, and God heard the answer to their prayer and gave them great boldness, and with power they gave witness to the resurrection as they were told to do, and as Paul says they did in 1 Corinthians 15, they witnessed the resurrection. Paul says, I witnessed the resurrection. The resurrection's true. In Acts 4, in verse 32, another description of this group here is that neither said any of them that aught the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. Now, we covered this briefly back in Acts 2, and I think we will pause here tonight and cover this next week because there's so much material we need to cover. But in Acts 2, remember where they sold all their possessions? Acts 2:44, and we covered how people love to take Acts 2:38, but they just kind of ignore Acts 2:44 because that's when everybody sells all their possessions, and it's hard to explain for people. A lot of the commentators will try to justify all of this behavior again by saying, well, the early church, they were just abounding with love for each other and generosity, and so this was just something they did temporarily, but it's not something God expects us to do today. Which is kind of silly because the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed them to do that. And the Holy Spirit empowering them told them to do that. In Acts 5, two people who didn't do that died. You see. But in Acts 4, verse 32, part of the description of the Holy Ghost-filled group here is that if you possessed something, if you owned something and said, well, private property, Lord, this is mine. That's what Moses taught, thou shalt not steal private property, godly behavior. It says here that if they owned anything, they did not consider it their own. Isn't that what it says? Read it again. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. And so what you see here is this society being created, this way of behavior where if they have excess goods, if they've got goods that, you know, they're sitting in the stock market, the Jewish stock market, they're selling them, and they're giving them to the poor, and there's going to be, in verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. None of them lacked anything. Why? Because where one person lacked, another person had more, and that person who had more didn't say, well, I worked hard for this. Instead, they didn't consider it their own, and they gave it up so that nobody lacked, you see? And people had houses, and you say, well, this is my house. Give me some privacy. No, rather, they said, well, I've got a house here. You come in here. We both got a house now. See how that works? In Acts 12, verse 12, you see that very thing in Acts 12, where after Peter gets delivered from prison by an angel, he goes to a house in Jerusalem. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Oh, apparently he caught him on Bible study night. No, the early church didn't consider, oh, that's John's house and that's Sally's house. You know, they didn't consider that. If they owned something, it was common among them all. And by the way, there were people who did not live in Jerusalem who were staying there. I'm going to have to leave this next time. There's too much description here we need to go through. But, you know, Barnabas didn't live in Jerusalem. But after Acts 4, he did. Where did he stay? In people's houses. Okay? He stayed with the saints. He stayed in this company, this group of believers who are gathering together with one heart and one soul in order to go into this kingdom, in order to preach God in Jerusalem first, and then Judea and then Samaria. Okay. We'll do more about this next week. It's a very specific to this kingdom church. We need to understand why they're doing what they're doing. And it's only in that context we're going to understand in Acts 5 why these two people get killed. Okay. It's not because they lied. I mean, you know, people lie in the Bible. God doesn't strike them dead. Right? It's that God gave instructions to these people. They lied and they disobeyed his instructions. They rejected the Holy Spirit. Okay. And so we'll deal with that next week. Any questions about Acts chapter 4 so far? Yes, in the back.
I have a question about grace. Do you think it's the best to describe it as a different type of grace? I understand what the teaching was, and that the grace and what was given was different. I just didn't know if the wording of a different type or a different kind of grace would be the best way to describe that. The danger I see is maybe someone taking that doctrine and running with it somewhere, but maybe describing it more as what's the grace and what does it consist of?
Right, yeah. I don't know if I would say it's a different type of grace. I mean, grace is grace. I mean, grace means something that's given to you that you didn't earn, right? But it is definitely a different grace. I mean, when we talk about grace, you got to ask, well, what is it that's given that I don't earn? You know, you got to ask that.
But that's not so much a different type of grace. That's more like the concept.
It's a different grace, yeah.
Grace, it's what was given from, like, because of the grace.
Right. Well, it's the same thing with the gospel. You know, it's a different gospel. Well, they're both good news. Yeah, I get that. But the content of the good news is different. You know, that good news is about the kingdom. That good news is about, you know, salvation to all freely. And so, yeah, it's a different one. Different church. Well, yeah, but they're all God's people. Yeah, but that church had instructions that were different and a message that was different than that one. So, yeah, there's a difference. Same with grace. You know, well, it's all a gift given. Yeah, you're right. It's what grace is. Grace, the word, means something given, you know, by God that you don't deserve. But what was given? You know, in that Pentecost, at that church, it was given to them power and unity of heart and prophetic fulfillment and boldness by the Spirit, sort of thing, different than what we're given freely. So, you're right. Yeah, it's a good point to, in your mind, to make that discernment. Yeah. And be aware of that. Yeah. So, I mean, the words mean the same thing, but in all these words, church, kingdom, grace, you got to ask, you know, what specifically is it that's being churched, that's being preached as good news? It's gospel, being gospel, you know. So, any other questions?
First Christian Socialism.
Yeah. We'll deal with that next week as well. They definitely weren't Marxists back here, but, you know, when you're heading into a kingdom, especially when you got that one heart business, that really helps. If you don't have one heart, it's going to be really hard to do what they're doing. And that's why you see the economic problems today.
When they prayed and received the Holy Spirit in 31, so is that when... Were they given the law written on their hearts then? Is that the beginning of this? Or is this still for another time to come?
Yeah. The new covenant wasn't completely fulfilled in Acts, the book of Acts. And that's the outset. So there's still things that need yet to be fulfilled in the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, I think, says that. The new covenant says they'll write the law in their hearts. So when does that happen exactly? There's no verse in Acts 2, 3, and 4 that says the law was written in their hearts. What we do see is that here one heart. Okay, well, that's interesting because the New Covenant talks about things written in hearts. So maybe we can infer that. Maybe something there. They're definitely having all things in common, which seems to be that their behavior is being changed by the Spirit, you know, and they're walking accordingly. So you have that as well. They're in the temple daily, Acts 2. So they're still keeping laws. Right? Even Acts 10, Peter's keeping laws about food laws, things like that. So perhaps it is. However, like I said, there's a new covenant operation that's not being done here yet, which is that all of Israel's not yet gathered. You know, and in Jeremiah 31, it says all of them will know the Lord. Well, all these people know the Lord, but not all of Israel. So that's not done yet. But you see here kind of the beginnings of it. And so if this were to continue and Israel had received their message, the kingdom would have grown and all of Israel would have been saved, and then the new covenant would have been fulfilled because all of Israel would have known the Lord. All of Israel would have had this commonality to them, this one heart, and they would have been preached to the world as in the kingdom. So it's not yet fulfilled, but you see the beginnings of it. You see the Spirit being poured out. You see their one heart. You know.
What happens if all of Israel finally believes that Jesus died for their sins and all that stuff and there are no Israels left?
Oh, in this dispensation?
Yeah.
Oh. I'd be praise God for that, I guess. I don't know. I don't know if that would happen.
I don't either.
I wouldn't say it can happen, but you know. According to prophecy, when Israel is saved, then they'll be preached to the world. So,
right.
So like that would be a sign of prophecy.
So then, for them to, like you said, part of it will be that all of Israel will know Christ. That, I just put it in my mind, that makes sense then that after the tribulation, after they've seen him, then that will be evidence. Where before, at this point, they're not believing because they're not seeing.
Yeah.
Where at that given time, they'll have had that opportunity to see him.
Yeah.
And so then they will, you can't deny it at that point.
Right. Yeah, isn't that interesting? Yeah. So that the whole national salvation only occurs after the second coming. And of course, we studied that on Sundays before. I mean, that second coming isn't a cordial event. So, it's not something where they should wait for that, you know. which is what Peter says, repent or be destroyed. But yeah, definitely, he comes back and it will be witnessed by them. Zechariah says they'll look on him and who they pierced and they'll mourn and this sort of thing. And so there's this response from Israel when he returns. Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. So it's also neat to see how this type of ministry can fit right in during that time, where it wouldn't fit today, but when he comes again, it would fit in again there, because these people, there he is. We've seen him. We've seen him and in his majesty, right, in his kingdom, because he's out around setting up his kingdom. You know, he's fighting the bad guys, and so we've seen him. Anything else? Good stuff. Let's say a prayer and we'll wrap up. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the grace you've given to all today freely. We thank you also for the grace you gave Israel, knowing, of course, that when they are saved, that this world will be delivered from the present evil and from death and sin, and we'll finally live in an environment where we won't have to worry about the evil politics, but rather trusting the one King and you ruling over all with that rod of iron. We thank you for giving us your mercy and your love. And I pray that we would, with boldness, speak to other people about this mystery so that they can be saved today and be delivered from the wrath there. We thank you again for the folks who come out and for your church. Amen.